Good morning, everyone. It's good to see so many smiling faces out in the audience, and we have visitors with us, and we are so honored to have you with us. The Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day, hasn't He? If you come in, you notice the azaleas are all in bloom. The Lord is a beautiful, a gracious, a merciful, and a wonderful God, and we worship Him and give Him all the glory and the praise. For those of you that are visiting with us, We have dived deep into a series of lessons because we're studying the most powerful sermon ever. The Sermon on the Mount, as recorded for us in Matthew the 5th through the 7th chapters. And it doesn't take very long as you're reading that particular sermon to recognize that Jesus was no common orator, but that Jesus is the master communicator who has captivated the hearts of the masses throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Today is lesson number 9 in the series. And so you might be thinking, hey, I'm just going to be lost. I'm in the middle of a 9th lesson of a 10-part series. But today's study will be profitable for you, even though you might have missed the first 8. If you have missed the first 8, we can rectify that for you. If you'll go to westmobilechurch.com, all 8 of the lessons are up there on our website, and you can listen to them to your heart's content to study those. And let us encourage you to ask a friend if they would also go to Westmobile Church and to check out some of those lessons. This 9th lesson that we're studying in the most powerful sermon ever, it rises above all the other sermons that are given as a pleasant invitation from Jesus. Jesus is inviting man, come to God's side in this particular section of Matthew's account of the most powerful sermon ever. If you would like, you can open up your Bible to the 7th chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12 together. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Now, Luke also records these principles, but obviously when you read in Luke, the 11th chapter, that it's a different place, a different time, even a different audience. But these principles, whether it be in Matthew's account or Luke's account, they're timeless. They were meant for that group of people there on that mount. They were meant for the people that Luke was addressing, Jesus addressing in a different time. They're available and they're important for us in the 21st century. And so what Jesus is doing in this section of Scripture, He's beseeching them or begging them. He is prodding and He's pushing and He's persuading the masses. Ask, seek, knock. And He does it with a very vivid illustration to represent and encourage us to consider our greatest need. Our need of being with God and where God wants us to be. So we'll begin by looking at verses 7 and 8 together. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened to you. Now before I go any further in this lesson, for those of you who've not been with us over the last 8 lessons, the power of this sermon was not only to instruct the Jewish nation to a proper understanding of Old Testament law, but it went much further. And really what Jesus is striving and driving at throughout the course of this lesson is to understand, to recognize, and to become a part of the greatest kingdom that would ever be offered unto this world, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. There's several passages that we've already looked at there in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You look there in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, those very famous verses in chapter 6 in verse 32 and 33. For after all these things, he says, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So Jesus has been directing throughout this lesson, I have a kingdom I want you to know about. I want you to understand what this kingdom is. I want you to see this kingdom. And I want you ultimately to be a part of this kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God in His righteousness. This had become the focus of this lesson, and it's the most important need of all of the people that were listening on that day. No pursuit in life is more valuable for not only these Jews, but for the Gentiles and for us in the 21st century. You see, friends, the kingdom of God has the power to change your life as no kingdom that any other man can present. The kingdom of God has the power to calm your heart. He has the power to bring peace to your soul. The kingdom of God goes beyond this grave. It's that which extends to the life that's beyond this life and reaches even to the Creator in heaven Himself. And therefore, Jesus is motivating them that they need to be people that are asking and seeking and knocking. And I tell you what, when you think about that for just a moment, it very quickly puts to bed a very popular falsehood within denominational circles that we see within our generation that try to tell us that salvation and all about God is some type of faith-only concept. Jesus is imploring them. He's imploring them and urging them with everything that He has. Ask, seek, and knock. And that's far beyond this mental concept that I believe Jesus is the Christ and therefore everything's going to be okay. No, He's telling us to ask and seek and knock. And so let's think about these terms for just a moment. There's the Greek expression for the word ask, aito. I think just about every time you read a Greek, if you just pronounce each vowel, you get the idea pretty close. And there in this expression means to request for oneself. The petition of one who is lesser in position to he who is in a position to do something for it. It is the case of men requesting from God. It's not that difficult. In James chapter 1 and in verse 6, James, the practical writer that's so helpful to us, he says in James 1 and verse 6, "But let him ask." Let him ask God, the superior one, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. James is prodding them and us to be a prayerful people, people that will ask of our Creator. Not only do we have the word ask there, but there is the Greek word for seek, to go in search of, to give diligence in a search. Like the way it's used in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and in verse 45. When Jesus was speaking to them in parables, He reminds them that the kingdom of God is, it says there in verse 45, is like a merchant that is seeking beautiful pearls. Now, it doesn't take us very long to think that Jesus is telling them that people need to be much like a merchant that is seeking beautiful pearls. And we know people like that, people that are in retail, people that are looking to buy low and sell high, right? They're out there looking for things of value that they could buy at a decent price and be able to sell them for a more valuable price. They make a profit that way. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant that's seeking. There's the word that's there. Giving diligence in a search. It's like us going to the estate sales, right, and searching for treasures. I mean, sometimes you go to one of those and you think people are really searching, right? They're pushing people out of the way. They're cutting in line. They're doing they want to get that particular treasure over you getting that particular treasure. They're searching. They're seeking. They're giving great diligence, almost to the point of desperation. So when you think about this term, think about a zeal and think about urgency when it comes to that which is being sought. And then, of course, we find the word knock. There's the word knock in the Greek, and by definition it means to strike as with the knuckles. Kind of hurt. Strike as with the knuckles is the idea there. But it's used in a figurative sense here. It's like taking your knuckles and knocking on God's open door. And so when you put these three terms together, it doesn't really take a theologian to figure out what's going on with these expressions, to ask, to seek, and to knock. That Jesus is asking us to actively pursue God, to actively pursue the heavenly kingdom, to actively pursue the meaning of the teachings that He's giving them with good vigor, not just them, but us as well. Excuse me, as we're reading in Matthew chapter 7 here. Jesus, He is yielding to this expression. As we look here to be actively engaged, He says, everybody. Everyone needs to be asking. Everybody needs to be seeking. Everybody needs to be knocking. And so He says, to those universally who ask, it will be given. To those universally that are seeking, they will find. To those universally who are knocking, it will be opened unto them. And so whether it be those that heard Him in this occasion or in the occasion that Luke speaks about or even in our generation, everyone is invited to ask, to seek, and to knock. Now, is that a big deal? Yes, it really is a big deal. We live in a generation that many within mainline Protestantism or denominationalism are trying to tell us that not everyone's included in this. There are many that are of the impression, specifically within the tenets of Calvinism, that say that God is the one that selects whether or not you should be asking, seeking, or knocking. That God's that determining factor as to whether you can ask, seek, or knock. But Jesus denies that principle. Jesus says there in verse 8 very plainly, He says, everyone who asks receives. And you just infer as you keep reading that that term everyone continues for all the others, for the seeking and for the knocking as well. Jesus is appealing to these individuals that were listening to Him that day with this new teaching that you're having. I want you to be actively engaged. I want you to seek after the things I'm telling you about, and specifically this grand and glorious kingdom that I'm talking about. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, this is really where faith is supposed to take people. A lot of people in our generation today, they do not understand that this is the goal of our faith. If we have faith in Jesus, listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Our God has always wanted us to diligently seek Him. He doesn't want us to be passive. He doesn't want us to think that just a mental acknowledgement that He exists is going to soothe what God seeks from us. We have to be people that diligently seek Him based upon that which we believe. We just finished a three-part study of James chapter 4 and in verse 8, that expression that's found there. I want to bring that to your attention. James chapter 4 is talking about those that apparently were not giving due diligence unto their faith. As a matter of fact, in verse 4 of chapter 4, he refers to them as adulterers and adulteresses. They're claiming to have a relationship with God, but they're acting like they're married to the world. And so it's like they've got dual marriages going on there. And so James basically says, knock that off. In verse 7, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We have to draw near to God. The only way we're going to do that is if we are diligently pursuing the principles that He has prescribed for us. We can't draw near to Him any other way. Now, friend, don't get the impression to think that that means that as I'm diligently pursuing God, everything that I ask Him, He will provide for me. Everything that I seek, He's going to provide for me. Anything that knocks on the door of opportunity that I'm knocking on, I expect God to open that door up to me. That is not what Jesus is teaching in this passage. We need to recognize what's going back. Let's go back to the idea of about asking. When we're talking about the idea of asking, let's be sure that when we're asking God, when we're talking to God, when we're petitioning our God, let's make sure we don't have other New Testament biblical passages come into conflict with each other. For example, you're still there in James chapter 4 and in verse 3. He's talking to you Christians. He said, you ask God and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, he's not talking about just some enjoyment you might have. He's talking about spending it on some sinful lust. You're asking God to do something for you that God is not going to do for you. You're asking God to do something that is actually sinful, improper, or wrong. And he's saying that that's just foolish to ask God for that type of thing. God's not going to provide anything like that. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. Verse 14. In 1 John chapter 5, at the end of that letter, it's a really good verse. Here's a verse that will help us a lot in our prayer life. It says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." That's the starting point. When we begin talking to God, God's going to have to be in agreement or have harmony with that. That would be good for us. That would be proper for us. That would be the right thing for us. We should be praying, "Not thy will, but thy will be done." And that's how Jesus taught them to pray in this very sermon that we've studied. That he's told us to pray, "Thy will be done." That we want to do what God wants us to do. And yet God wants to provide for us so many wonderful things in life. So when it comes to talking to God, when it comes to asking God, let's make sure that it is in accord or in harmony with His prescribed will in the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 6, and that's where we were just a moment ago, remember what the Son of God said in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 6. "When you pray, go into your room. When you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Sometimes when we pray, we don't always pray, as the way Paul said in Romans chapter 8, as we ought. But we have the Heavenly Father, we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus. All three are involved in our prayers and what's best for us. So let's ask our Heavenly Father what we want. And let's pray with confidence that He hears us. And pray with confidence that the best will be done. And accept God on the terms that He has given us, that His will would be done. And another thing I think we need to remember when we talk about asking things from God is this passage in John chapter 9. And it's in other places in the Scripture, but this one will suffice. In John chapter 9 and verse 31, this man, he just declared something that Israel has known for a long time. This man was born blind and Jesus healed him. He's now able to miraculously see. And the Pharisees are interrogating him as though he's a horrible man. And he says there in verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone's a worshiper of God and does His will, God hears him." A lot of people are of the impression that they can take their relationship with God and shelf it. What do I mean by that? That they can just go through life as though God doesn't mean anything, then suddenly some type of tragedy occurs in their life, and they've got the prayer card up there on the shelf. "Oh, I really need God now." So they go up there and they think that God's just automatically obligated to hear and deliver on whatever prayer they deem to give Him. Although they've been spending a lot of time in the recent past not caring at all about God's commands in their life. It's not the way God operates. God has told us in this passage that if we're going to have an effective, prayerful relationship with Him, what do we need to be? We need to be doing His will. We need to be worshipers of God. It's just a false notion to think, friend, that you can walk out of this place and not concern yourself with worshiping God anymore and not concern yourself about what God expects out of you and the commandments He's given in the New Testament and think that He's just a pawn that's able and ready to assist you whenever trouble in life occurs to you. That's not the way God works. And it's really a foolish and a very selfish way. He's the potter, we're the clay. It's not the other way around. Of course our God serves us, but He is the master and we're supposed to be the servants. Let's live in such a way that we act that way. Understand the expression as Jesus intended for this expression to be understood. Let's consider another little thing as we go down through here. It's not just a matter of that which we are that we're worshiping God and that we're trying to live, but we have to become His child. We have to become His son and daughter. If we're going to have that effectiveness in our prayers, and I'll be mentioning this as we go down through the lesson a little bit later, that unless we are His children, unless we are His sons and His daughters, our prayer life is not going to be effective. And so I think about the end of the gospel account, Matthew or Mark or Luke. But in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he has completed his task. He's died, he was buried, he's been risen from the grave. He's now showing himself one last time before he ascends into heaven. And he tells them in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 to go preach the good news, the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. In Acts the 22nd chapter, a man understood that was lost in his sins, knowing that he had been persecuting the Lord's church. Ananias the servant comes to him as this man had been prayerful and he'd been fasting. And he said, what are you waiting for, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the authority or the name of the Lord. That is what people did in the first century. They needed to be a part of God and they needed to come into this kingdom that Jesus was addressing. The kingdom where the gospel of Jesus Christ is the law of the kingdom. The kingdom where men and women would be changed, transformed, brought into the image of the sons and daughters of God because their sins had been washed away. And really, with urgency, Jesus, often throughout his earthly ministry, was trying to confirm this message by the things he was saying. Remember there in John chapter 3, the leader of Judaism came by night? He said, I know that you're from God. I'm looking at all the signs you're doing. You have to be from God. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Puzzled, he said, how in the world does that happen? I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again. In verse 5, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, all of us need to be all about the kingdom of God. That's what he's trying to say. That's what this sermon is trying to teach. We need to be about God and His kingdom. It's coming. Be ready for it. See it. Enter it. That's what needs to be done. And when we see it and enter it, guess what we are? We're born again. We become sons and daughters of God. And that puts us on a family relationship with God. And God wants to hear the things that we ask. He wants to come to our aid and provide the things that we need. He wants us to ask and He wants us to seek and He wants us to knock. So when we're thinking about asking, think about those principles. When we're thinking about seeking, think about these principles. The principles that I just said to you about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, seek, see, and enter the kingdom of God. And so whether it was with Israel at that moment that Jesus was speaking, or whether it be with us today, men and women can seek the kingdom of God and find it with pure and honest hearts. They can find the kingdom that Jesus was teaching. Despite all the confusion that's out there, we can find this kingdom. And that's what Jesus' purpose was when He came to earth. There in Matthew chapter 16, He challenged the disciples, who do you say that I am? Well, they copped out at first. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. And then Jesus said, no, who do you say that I am? And Simon spoke up and said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was impressed with that. Basically congratulated Simon. This didn't come from mere mortal man, but from my Father who's in heaven. And I say unto you, in Matthew 16, verse 18, that you are Peter, and on this rock, this grand and glorious confession you just made, I will build my church. That's what it's about. I am the Messiah. I'm going to build my church. And Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, 19. Whatever be bound on earth, be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth, be loosed in heaven. Peter, we're going to build this together. I'm going to build my church. My kingdom is coming. I'm going to give you the power to unlock the kingdom. That's what he means by that. I'm going to give you the keys. You're going to unlock the kingdom to a lost and a dying world. You see, Israel was at a crossroads. Israel was being forced by Jesus to understand and to accept that a new religious system was dawning. That's kind of the way that the prophets were talked about. A new day was dawning when the Messiah was to come. If they would embrace Him, if they would see and understand that He's the Messiah, and they would properly respond to the message that He was telling them about this grand and glorious kingdom, they could be saved. They could be right with God. They could have all that they needed. If they would simply ask and seek and knock, they would find what Jesus was unlocking for them, the grand and glorious kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, after the Son of God ascended into heaven, there were people that found it. And there was a lot of people that found it. Here's an example of a group of people that have found the church, have found the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, here's what God has done for them. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Right away, one of the first things we notice about being a member of this heavenly kingdom is redemption. Redemption. We don't use that word a lot, do we? But it seems really important. To redeem something. To pay a price. To bring something back. That's what God has done. God has redeemed us. He has purchased our sinful souls with the blood of His Son, cleansing our souls. He has taken us from being worthless, reprobate sinners, and He has placed us into this holy, special, and wonderful spiritual kingdom where there is the forgiveness of sins through the blood of the Lamb of God. How important is that? It's vitally important. Israel, you should be asking about this. You should be seeking this. And you should be knocking with all the knuckles you have to learn about how wonderful this place is. You know, I wish it were not the case. But you can't find these things in the variety of churches and kingdoms that mere men have set up throughout the ages. I kind of wish it wasn't that case, but that's the truth. When you look in Ephesians chapter 3, for example, in Ephesians, the third chapter, talking to Christians that were in the city of Ephesus, see this very powerful point in verse 20 and in verse 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works us, to Him be glory in the church. Verse 21. To Him be glory in the church. To Him be glory in the church He built. To Him be glory in the body that He is the head of. To Him be glory in the kingdom where He is the King. There's a lot of kingdoms out there where men have their own authoritative headquarters on earth. There's a lot of churches out there where there's just mere human beings that appear as their heads and their presidents. There's a lot of religious groups out there that claim to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility. It really is our responsibility to wade through all the counterfeit religion and counterfeit kingdoms that have been perpetrated upon humanity by the devil. We talked about that in our Bible class. That's what the devil's purpose is, to destroy your soul and to cause you to hate God and cause God to hate you. That's His purpose, and He's been very successful. Jesus has presented the real, true, eternal, heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. And men in that generation, there were many of them that would not go in. They were causing others to not go in. As a matter of fact, that was the great woe of Matthew chapter 23, the very first one that Jesus brought against the religious leaders of His day. Matthew chapter 23, I want you to see it with me, and in verse 13. In Matthew 23, Jesus was saying, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees." He's talking about various religious Jewish leaders. He called them hypocrites. He said, "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You reject it, and you're doing everything in your power to cause others to not go in." How terrible that is. What an anathema. What a violation. How much against the teachings of this entire lesson. When it comes to asking, when it comes to seeking, when it comes to knocking. Jesus said the door will be open to you again. Here's the idea that we have to be actively involved. It takes determination to ask and to seek and then knock, to put our spiritual knuckles to the door of God. There is His kingdom out there that we can find through prayer and diligent search of the truth of Jesus of Nazareth. And once we find it, we need to be knocking big time. We really do. It is the invitation that Jesus is making to this crowd. And it's an invitation Jesus has made many times to the Jewish people. An invitation to come to Him on His terms. For example, there in John chapter 10, here's another example of a very similar type of invitation, used with a little bit more of story, but very impressive. The Son of God said in John chapter 10, verse 7, "Most assuredly I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All whoever came in before me are thieves and robbers, but sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus seeing everybody outside the sheepfold. Come on in. Come on in. Ask, seek, knock. Come in. The door will open. The door will open and you will find life, or you'll be saved. You see, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this heavenly kingdom where salvation is possible. Come on in. Not only do I have life, but I have life more abundantly. You can find it if you ask, if you seek, and if you knock. Let's take a look at the history of the book of Acts. The history of the church that we read about in the Bible is there in the book of Acts in just a few chapters, just a few pages. And here's an example of the door opening. Look with me in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 12 and 13. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ," guess what happened? "Both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Again, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see what's happening here. The teachings of Jesus Christ were encouraging men and women to believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And with that, seek and knock. Ask, seek, and knock. And they did. And it led them to being baptized into Jesus Christ for the removal of their sins. When Simon there, it said in verse 13, when he had believed, he also got baptized. Then he was able to continue with Philip. See, the relationship changed. He was on the outside looking in. He decided, I'm going to quit looking in. He got baptized. And he not only quit looking in, he entered in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the little question there is on the saying, they heard, they sought, they knocked. And I ask the question, have you done that? See, this is relevant for us. This very lesson's very relevant for all of humanity for the rest of time. Have you asked? Have you sought? Have you knocked? Everyone has that opportunity. Don't fail. Gone a little long on that point. Knew I would. I'm going to have two brief points here to follow up, and then the lesson will be yours. Why should they and us ask, seek, and knock? Because the writer tells us that God is going to give us some good things. Look here in verse 9 down through verse 11 with me. "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll give him a serpent?" Those are obvious questions. That's not what a loving father would do for his children. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" That is an amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus always spoke things just the right way, didn't He? Always did. He made the points very obvious for us to see. God will draw near to us if we draw near to Him. The whole point of the story of Jesus is showing just how much God wants to draw near to us. He offered His only begotten Son on that old wooden tree to say, "I love you and I want you to draw near to me." It is the grand story of the gospel. And so our response is, yes, I'm going to draw near to Him. And when that happens, He, of course, will draw closer to us. Again, we have to go back to this understanding that Jesus is talking about understanding that God will providentially draw us if we draw near Him, His kingdom, and His righteousness. He's already made that point in verse 24 of chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And then, of course, I read these earlier, there in verse 32, that He knows that the Gentiles, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The power of Jesus' argument is this. Look at the relationships that we have with human fathers. We just found out that there's a young couple among us that soon will be a new father and a mother. How wonderful. I'm so glad for you all to know that. I've been a father. Many of us are fathers. There's mothers in the audience. We know there's nothing more precious to us than that baby that's in our arms. Nothing more precious. And we want to take care of it. We want to provide for that baby's needs. We not only want to provide for that baby's needs, we want that baby to be comforted. We've got to be really careful not to spoil that baby, right? We want that baby to be maybe the President of the United States or maybe a Jane Goodall type of character. We want them to be great. We want to give them everything they need and everything they could possibly want. Parents, that's what we kind of want for our kids, right? Good parents are that way. We have the best parent there is, our Heavenly Father. And He's done no evil. There's the concept of selfishness doesn't exist with God. He just looks at those that He can love, come to the aid of, and provide what they most earnestly need. And our God is saying, you think that human fathers took good care of you. Man, can you imagine how I'm going to take care of you? That's the point that Jesus is making to these people. Now, before we go any further, I want to draw up, just for a moment, to challenge another modern-day religious abuse about this concept. Very seldom do people ever read Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. What you find in TV preaching and radio preaching and many of the preaching that comes from various charismatic Pentecostal holiness churches is Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times on religious television, that particular verse, about giving the Holy Spirit to individuals. Of course, they abuse this concept. What they're trying to say is that you need the mystical, magical, miracle-working Holy Spirit living deep inside your flesh so that He can work powerfully in your life. They're spreading a false notion. The notion that the Holy Spirit gets literally absorbed into your body when you ask Jesus to come into your heart. Actually, that doesn't make much sense if you stop and think about that. And then bam, suddenly you're a miracle worker for God. Suddenly you're speaking in tongues. God's literally talking to you. He's telling you to go on your own providential way through your own personal relationship that you have with God. You might think that you can interpret tongues miraculously, or that you can take up snakes or drink poison and they won't hurt you, or that you have the gift of prophecy. Maybe you're an apostle like Paul. The world's your oyster. I tell you what, when you go into false religion, the world really is your oyster. You can make it be anything you want it to be. And a lot of people do. It is often taught that you can't be sure of even being saved unless you can start speaking in tongues. I tell you what that motivates a lot of people to do, to start trying to figure out how to speak in tongues is what it does psychologically to them. And I think that's how people get caught up in the current spiritual charismatic movement that's not so spiritual. Well, what they're doing is that they're abusing the 9 spiritual gifts that are taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul shows them a better way that those spiritual miraculous things, they were only going to last but for a season. And when that which is perfect has come, such as the perfect law of liberty or the New Testament scriptures, when they come together in a whole, then all the parts that make up the New Testament revelation, whether it be the revelation itself or the miracles that confirmed their message, those things would be done away with. That's another sermon for another time. So how can we deal with this? What do we do, Christians? How do we answer this particular issue? Well, I think we just simply encourage them to compare Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 11. Let's notice there, the two that are underlined. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things? How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Okay? How does that work together? Well, it works exactly together. Because that's exactly what happened when Jesus fulfilled his mission. The Holy Spirit came and delivered good things to men. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's look at this quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was talking about that message that he was preaching. He says in verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. I know we want to just read over that real fast. Slow down. The things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Ah, now I get it. He's saying that the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised the apostles, was going to come and teach them all truth. Then we're going to take that message of truth and declare it to the world. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. That the Holy Spirit has revealed the good things of God for those who love Him. He's prepared them and He's revealed them to us through the Spirit. Now, if you look there in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Father is giving the Holy Spirit in an indirect fashion to us. He gave the Holy Spirit's a power and ability and teachings to the apostles. They wrote them down in the book for us. And in that way, we have the teachings of the Holy Spirit. We have the things that are good for us that God wants us to have if we'll implement them. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we can see how that's applied. In Romans 8 and in verse 5. He talked about the Apostle Paul under the old covenant. I'm in a great deal of hurt. But Jesus has changed the day. And there in verse 2, he talks about the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from sin and death. In verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Just like we talked about in 1 Corinthians 2. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it indeed be. So then those who are the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This passage is saying not only the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us, but Christ dwells in us. And the Father dwells in us. You know how all three of them dwell in us? Not literally. Their home is heaven. They dwell in us through the things that the Holy Spirit has brought to the apostles and they're teaching us as we read them written in the Scriptures. If we'll embrace those things, take those things into our life, guess who we'll be like? We'll be like our Father. We'll be like God. We'll be like Christ. If we follow His teachings, we'll be like Him. Christian. So when He talks about the Father in heaven, He's talking to the Jews before the kingdom has come. And has told them that the Holy Spirit's coming. The Father's going to give the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to change everything when He comes. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. Everything changed. The church comes into existence. The kingdom of Jesus is available. The body of Christ, where Jesus is the head, is there to save us from our sins. One more point. Usually, if people would go through Matthew chapter 7 through 12, they would be spending the bulk of their time in verse 12. But actually, verse 12 is nothing more than a concluding principle. Therefore, based on everything that's been said, right? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. the Jews very often failed to grasp the big picture. What is the big picture? What's this all about? What is this guy that calls himself a Messiah doing, going from mountaintop to mountaintop and teaching us? What is this all about? What is this John the Baptist stuff about? What is this newness, this new day dawning about? The Jews weren't grasping that picture. But if they would have been following the law and the prophets, they had every tool they needed to grasp the big picture. Because the law and the prophets over and over was telling them that the Christ was coming, that a new day would dawn, that there basically would be a newness in everything that they understood religiously, that a new heaven and a new earth was on the horizon, that they could find the Messiah and His kingdom, that it would basically outlast all the other kingdoms of men. It would come within the Roman Empire's day. That's what Daniel taught us. The law and the prophets over and over again were telling us the grand and glorious picture of redemption, salvation, Jesus, and His kingdom. And that's what our Father wants to give us. He wants to give us Jesus and His kingdom. He wants us to have the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be righteous men and women. He wants us to be blameless. He wants us to go to heaven when this life is over. He wants to redeem us through the blood of His Son. He wants to provide all the wonderful promises and blessings that, of course, accumulate in the remission of our sins because we're sons and daughters of God. That's the big picture. Israel grasped the big picture. Now, usually when you read Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, my guess is that's not what you're seeing. And fair enough. I just pulled that little verse out by itself. I don't see that either. And so I have to look back and see what's really going on within this text. Let's just take that verse and think about it. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. You have any specks in your eyes? Don't you want someone that's loving and gentle and kind to come to you? They've already re-examined their life. They've already saw to it that the planks are out of their eyes because they're worried about their relationship with God. And they come to you in a spirit of gentleness and tenderness to help you take a speck out of your eye. Isn't that the kind of person you want that's going to be critical of you? The Jews were nothing like that. That's just one example of the type of things that Jesus was teaching them about. Whatever you want men to do. All through this particular text of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching them, don't you recognize that the way you treat others tells us a lot about you? That whether you're a loving person, the law and the prophets were all about loving God, loving our fellow man, and doing our best to please God and find our way to eternity. And at the heart of that is the nature of love. And so many of the Jews in the first century, that was absent in their hearts. You could look at the religious leaders and teachers and say, love? Are you kidding? So many of them failed in that category. They had reduced a religion down to a series of checks and balances in many ways, and love was far away from the mindset of many of the religious leaders. Jesus is addressing the point of love. Let's make sure that we love. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Selfless, sacrificial, other-centered, not self-centered. That's what Jesus is telling them. In Matthew chapter 22, when they ask, what is the greatest commandment that has been contained in the entire law that they understood? Jesus, just by matter of fact, He said in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. This is what the Old Testament is really driving at. That we be loving people because God is love. That's who God is. And if we're going to be His sons and daughters, we better think of ourselves as being loving towards God and our fellow man. Or we're never going to make it. This particular section of Scripture, all these verses, they're Jesus' invitation. He asks them. He wants them to seek. He's knocking on their hearts so that they'll knock in reply. And that's the way that the Bible finishes up for us. We go to the very end of our Bibles, and it's an invitation from Jesus. It was an invitation in the Matthew chapters 5 through 7, an invitation in Luke chapter 11, an invitation in Revelation. It's found everywhere. Jesus is seeking. Here in verse 12, Jesus said, "I'm coming quickly. My reward's with me to give to everyone according to His work. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates into the city." Because He knows that many are outside of His sheepfold. Those outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and liars and everyone who loves and practices a lie. They're just sinners. They're in their sins. Jesus, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David. I'm the bright and the morning star." The Holy Spirit also He invites. And the bride, that's the church of Jesus Christ, invites, "Come. Let him who hears come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." I don't need to offer any more of an invitation than that. God says, "Come to me." He's not giving up on us. He's not giving up on you. You may have given up on yourself, but He's not giving up on you. Get back in the game, dear sinner. Get back in the game and recognize God does love you immensely. He wants you to embrace Jesus and His kingdom with an attitude of repentance, an attitude of willing to say He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, with a determination to knock on the door, to say, "Yes, I'll be baptized into His death, allow His blood to cleanse me of my sins, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in a new life," and start walking in that new life today. God's not giving up on you. Don't give up on yourself. And that's also a message to my brothers and sisters, because I know sometimes brothers and sisters, they're playing a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde kind of game. Everything looks good on the outside, but on the inside, you know you're dying and rotting from the sin you're practicing in secret. Isn't it time to just simply let it go? Let God know. Turn back to Him. He'll forgive you. He loves you. He wants to bless you. If there's someone in the audience that would like to make their hearts right with God, please, my dear friend, come to the front while we are now led together in this song.